All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 18. And we're actually going to finish off tonight. I was going back and forth if I wanted to finish the chapter this evening or take a little bit longer, but that tends to push the other pastors back a week, and I think we've shifted quite a bit. And honestly, us going to Luke will put us into the first week of August, so we want to go ahead and continue on as much as the Lord allows us to. But tonight, if I was going to give this a title, I'd call it One Thing You Lack. One Thing You Lack. And we'll see that that's a statement that Jesus makes within this the scriptures that we're going to cover this evening. But One Thing You Lack. And I want to open up with a question as the Lord honestly brought upon my heart as I was studying for this this text. What is the one thing or things that held you back from a relationship with God before you were a Christian? Or maybe there are currently things holding you back right now. Identify what it is. And I pray that by the time that we get to the end of this text tonight, that we maybe draw those things up, surface those things, sometimes that we suppress. Sometimes we act as if it's not an issue, but it is the very thing that's hindering us from a true relationship with the Lord or even repenting altogether. Let's turn to Luke 18. We're going to go from, let's read first from verses 18 to 25. It says, a ruler questioned him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And he said, all these things I've kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard is it for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, I do just ask that as we cover this text and we finish off the chapter, I pray, Lord, that you would just peel back the layers maybe on our hearts, those things that seem to cause us to still lack in our relationship with you, hold us back from truly repenting and put our faith in Christ. And I pray that you would speak by your spirit now. Give understanding of this text in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 18, he says, what shall I do? And many people, when you think about this, we would all love for anyone that's been fishing, you would love for a fish to almost jump in the boat, right? That would probably be the best thing ever. You go out there. Some of you like the challenge of fishing, but for the fish to jump in the boat, that doesn't happen very often. And it almost would seem that this rich young ruler that we're going to talk about, it's almost as if he jumped in the boat. And most people would say, perfect. Well, he asked, what do I have to do? Well, say this prayer. Sign this card, walk this aisle, and poof. You're a Christian. But Jesus almost takes the fish and he throws it back in the water. That's the way that it would present itself. And we'd ask the question, well, why did Jesus do that? This guy is asking, how do I get saved? And it's almost as if he turns him back the other direction. And I would tell you this, that this is important that we understand this as believers. When we share the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ, that we never cut any corners. That we share the truth of God's word as to not bring about false conversion. It actually makes sense that this man would approach it in such a way, even eternal life in such a kind of cavalier way. You see, when you have a lot of money, you can get used to getting things your way. It's possible that his motive is asking the question like this, how much is it going to cost me to get this thing we call eternal life? We do see this mindset in other places because as I was going through this, I was reminded of Acts chapter 8 with Simon the sorcerer. If you look at Acts chapter 8, verse 18 through 20, Simon the sorcerer, he says this, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. He's saying, give this authority to me as well so that everyone whom I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said, may your silver perish with you. Because you thought that you could obtain the gift of God with money. Notice that, the gift of God with money. You see, God, he gives so that we may receive, not earn, but to receive. Receive what he is offering. We don't earn it. We know this from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's not as a result of works. Of why? So that no man, it's a gift of God so that no man can boast. We have to understand what a gift is. Everyone here, we've seen Christmas morning when maybe someone is giving you a gift, or maybe at a birthday, someone gives you a gift. You never turn around and reach in your wallet and say, now how much do I owe you? That would be an insult, wouldn't it? Yeah, because it's a gift. It's from the heart of the person to you. And so in this, this man is saying, what do I need to do to get this eternal life? And if you look back at it, verse 18, he says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And we understand that inheritance comes through family. An inheritance is something that is passed down from a father to a son. And in this case, in order for us to inherit, we got to be a part of the family. Does that make sense? And so then when we're looking at this, many people want to inherit the benefits of God without being a part of the family. Verse 19, Jesus then asks him this question. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And Jesus here, I think, is correcting the thinking of the man, and he's drawing him into making a clear distinction. Instead of having him just say a prayer and then boom, you're a Christian, he challenges him in his understanding of what good is. He says, nobody's good but God. Jesus leaves no room for, well, he's a good teacher, or Jesus is a good man, as many other religions would say, that Jesus was a good teacher, Jesus is a good man. He's saying, only God is good, so what are you calling me? That's the challenge. If you're calling me good teacher, there's one or two things that's taking place here. You're either on a surface level calling me good, or you understand who I am. And that's important for us to get. In order for us to come to true repentance and faith in Christ, we must understand that God is good. And as a result of God being good, we are not. Amen? That one hurts a little bit. Listen, brothers and sisters, we cannot be in the gray area or middle ground. We have to make a distinction. And Jesus is, in a sense, asking the man the same question he asked the disciples in Matthew 16, 15. Who do you say that I am? And Jesus is bringing this man right to the place where he needs to be, and yet, swing and a miss. Strike one. He's giving him an opportunity to make the distinction, and this young man whiffs. Jesus then uses the law to expose sin, and it's important that we get this, because one thing we got to understand is, this is what makes eternal life so amazing, is that you and I can't earn it, we can't purchase it, we can't work for it. It's a gift of God to all who repent and put their faith in Christ because of his goodness alone. And so then, like I said, Jesus, he looks back at this man, and then he says, verse 20, you know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And it's interesting because when we understand the purpose of the law, then we understand how the law is supposed to be used. Multiple times the Lord would bring up the Ten Commandments when he's dialoguing with people. The law always precedes grace. Galatians 3:24, it says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, when we look at that verse, we understand the law was our schoolmaster or our tutor, and it brings us to Christ. That means the law can bring us only so far. And where the law is bringing us to specifically, if you look at Galatians 3:24, is bringing us to who? Christ. Why? That we may be justified by faith and not by our own works. That's the point of that verse. Amen? And so when we look at this, Jesus says, you know the commandments. Jesus quotes all of the commandments, and we would almost call these the horizontal commandments. From the fifth commandment on, he does leave out covetousness, and I kind of had my own theory about that in regards to this guy being a rich man. It's kind of hard for him to covet somebody else's stuff. The Bible says that he was extremely rich. But you think about the other commandments that are quoted here, These are the horizontal commandments. These are the commandments that impact our relationship one to another. Jesus uses this one word here of oida, or weda. It means to know a fact or to be acquainted with. He's like, you understand and you have head knowledge of the commandments. You know the scripture in that context. The young man knew it in his head, but not in his heart. And it benefits no one to study the scripture and never apply it. It doesn't make sense to have a bunch of head knowledge to be able to quote scripture and the application is absent from our lives. James 1:22 says, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers, only deceiving yourselves. No one else is doing it. We can't say, well, the devil made me do it. James is telling us, prove yourselves to be active in the word. That when we hear it on the Sundays and Wednesdays and in-home fellowships and the Kane Pono and the men's and women's studies, what is the application of God's word in our lives as not to deceive ourselves? Without pause, I find this young man, he responds very fast. And the Bible says that a fool is one who gives an answer without first considering what has been asked. Notice what he says right here. Verse 21, and he said, all these things I've kept from my youth. Interesting. The immediate response is not an evaluation of himself, his sin, and he says, look, I've made no mistakes. I've kept all of these things from my youth. Swing and a miss. Strike two. He really believes himself to be a good person, and most people do. And there's always the tendency to compare our goodness with other people's sin as our backdrop to make our goodness stand out all the more. It's very easy to point the finger at other people and say, look at them. Because it actually takes the focus off of our own sin and it places it on others. And the Lord is always telling us, hey, look at yourself first. Paul is saying, examine yourself first. As believers, we constantly need to do these things, not to keep us in some down places, oh, I'm just wretched, I'm never good, but to have a proper evaluation of our sin as not to be passive about it. Proverbs 20, verse 6 says, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find? Everybody is very quick. This is one of the questions I ask people when we're down in Waikiki and we're sharing the gospel with people. I love taking teams down there every once in a while and just dialoguing with people on the streets. And this is one of the questions that comes up. You know, I ask people, would you consider yourself to be a good person? Right? You've probably heard that before. And the reason that question is asked is really rooted in this verse right here. Proverbs 20, verse 6. Why? Because everyone loves to tell you how good of a person they are. Right? We love to elevate ourselves. And the Lord is saying, but a faithful man who can find? Jesus responds then with this next challenge to this one man. Verse 22 and 23, he says, when Jesus heard this, his response, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor. And you shall have treasure in heaven and come and follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Mark chapter 10, verse 21, it says that Jesus looked at him and he loved him. And this is important for us to get, because it's not just Jesus is hammering this guy. The Lord is looking at this man with compassion and love. He's speaking to him in love. The tone was that of love. But apart from all the money, the authority, and the youth being on his side, this young man was still lacking something. Listen, this young man was there to see Jesus for a reason. Have you ever noticed that? This young man came to Jesus for a reason. And I think, honestly, apart from him being rich, him having youth, him having authority, he understood in himself, there's something still missing. There's something still missing in my life. And the problem, though, was that the young man, he wanted salvation and he wanted the world. He was unwilling to let go of the world to receive salvation. And this was the very thing that he was lacking. Jesus, like a dentist, we've all been to a dentist, and sometimes it's a very eventful time. The dentist probes. Does it hurt here? Does it hurt here? How about here? Yes, that's it right there. couple of times Jesus throws these fillers out there to see and gauge where the heart of this man is at. At this point, up until this point, this man is, he's self-proclaimed, I'm good. I have no problems. I've kept the law. I've done exactly what I'm supposed to do. And Jesus said, there's still one thing that you're lacking. Jesus, like a dentist, like I said, he probes and he finally strikes his nerve. The true problem area in the life of this rich young ruler was that, not that he had money, but that he loved money. That's the issue. 1 Timothy 6:10, we understand this verse and we know it. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. All sorts of evil. It's the love of money, not having it. Some have more than others. That doesn't make it a sin. But having money is not the problem, but it's when money has you, that's when it becomes a snare. When the money has control over your life, then it becomes an idol. Then it becomes a god. That's when it trips us up. That's when it's a problem. Jesus asked this question, and did he know the answer already? Absolutely he did. He's the omniscient God. And so in that, he uses this as an example because there's other people listening, right? And I put this thought down because as I'm thinking about this young man standing before God, I could not help but to write, can you imagine standing in front of salvation himself? Asking the question, how do I receive salvation? And not getting it. Think about that. This man traveled from some distance. He's speaking to salvation, asking salvation, how do I receive salvation? And he misses it. That's heartbreaking. He was as close as you can get to salvation and still not get it. He was being asked to leave the very thing that he thought gave his life meaning. In exchange, to become a disciple of Jesus. Look at this. He says, all of your possessions, distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure where? In heaven. We're talking about eternal blessing. And then he says, come and follow me. That's the same statement that he made to all of the other disciples. Are you willing to leave the very thing that you think gives you value for that which is going to give you eternal value? Jesus is giving this man that same invitation that he gave the disciples. Leave it and come and follow me. He could have received eternal reward, but his heart, his identity, his popularity, his recognition was founded in what he possessed. As the scripture says here, he was extremely rich, or very rich. How many people still lack? Still have one thing that they're unwilling to give up? And that's the question that we pose. What's holding us back from true relationship with God? Are we still trying to have salvation, have Christ, and still have the world? It can't be. We have to be willing to let all of those things go for the sake of Christ, especially if we've determined that our value comes in that. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become brand new. Verse 24 through 27, and Jesus looked at him and he said, how hard is it for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they who heard it, they said, who then can be saved? But he said, these things, or the things that are impossible with people, are possible with God. Jesus here clearly establishes the impossibility of us being saved by our own efforts. He's laying that out very clearly. Wealth within the culture, honestly, at that time, it deemed that people were blessed by God. That's how they thought. Well, these people have a lot of money. They're rich. They're recognized. He has authority. This must prove that God's blessing is upon him, that these special class of people that have a special relationship with God, but they were wrong. Sadly, this type of teaching and mindset still exists today. We have people that are teaching that if you have money, if you have clout, if you have popularity, then you must be blessed by God. I don't know how many times I've heard the term blessed so perverted. even within the church. Oh, I'm blessed. Social media, hashtag blessed. Jesus has clearly established that no one based upon earthly efforts or possessions can enter heaven. And I think about this because there was another rich young ruler in the scripture. Anyone know who it was? Solomon. He was another rich young ruler that we can reference from the Old Testament. Young guy, had all the money in the world, had authority. How'd that turn out for him? By the time you come to Ecclesiastes, this man is pretty miserable. And he's saying vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And it makes me think, because the world pushes this in such a heavy way. Oh, you got to be popular, right? We got these influencers that are out there now, right? All of these influencers that seem to have, they have everyone's ear for the most part. They seem to be able to say, do anything. They got millions of followers. And anything that they say, people jump on and they go. Even to the extent of defending these people, like, bitterly against others that don't agree. I don't know if you've ever seen it when people are online and they're going back and forth. How dare you say that about her? Or how dare you say that about him? They're defending these people and they don't know you. And it amazes me, because even with Solomon, he had all the money that you could ask for, all the authority that you would want, all the things, all the popularity. This man had royalty traveling to come and listen to him speak. Everything that the world is telling us that we need to have in order to be relevant, in order to be popular, is the very thing that God is saying, no. Stay away from it. And it ruined Solomon. It ruined Solomon. Verse 28 through 30. Peter said, "Behold, we've left everything." I love how Peter always talks up. Peter said, "Behold, we've left our homes and we followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left home or wife or brother or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many more times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." And of course, Peter speaks up, because Peter is always the one that tends to speak up on behalf of the other disciples. And Jesus clearly here lays out that the temporal riches of the world are incomparable to the eternal rewards of heaven. When we have that as our mindsets, brothers and sisters, it changes the way that we operate day to day. It really does. Our outlook on life really can change, and we can literally walk by faith, not knowing what next week, next month, next year holds. Why? Because Jesus said, live for today. Focus on what's in front of you right now. Tomorrow will take care of itself. That's walking by faith. That doesn't mean that we're reckless and we don't have a plan, but at the same time, I'm not worried about something that has not happened yet. I cannot allow that to control my life, because that's where fear comes in. And that's the opposite of faith. Matthew 16, 26 is a verse that would obviously come to mind as we're looking at this text. It says, "For what does it profit a man if he gains the entire world, or the whole world, and loses or forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Is it worth it? All of us have something that we aspire to have, do, or whatever. Is it worth it? Is it worth relationship with God? If we can get the new car, the new house, if we can move to the place that we want to move to and do all of the things, is it worth it? And that's the question that we really have to ask ourselves. Is it something that's going to propel me in my relationship to God, or is it going to draw me away from Him? And that's really the only question that has to be asked. Is what I'm doing, is what I'm seeking after, is this going to glorify God? Is it going to draw me closer to Him, or is it going to pull me further away? Jesus then kind of pivots here. And The other portions of Scripture, Mark and Matthew, says that this man, he turns away, and in a sense, he leaves kind of disappointed. It's almost like Jesus, the fish jumped in the boat and he tossed it back. Why? Because he wanted to challenge this man to be soundly saved. Are you willing to give up the things that identify you to find your identity in Christ? Right? The believers are hidden in Christ. And so now when we stand before God, it's not that he sees our righteousness, but he sees his son. Amen? Verse 31 through 34. It says, "Then he took the 12 aside and he said to them, 'Behold, I am going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise again.' But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of the statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said." You'd almost ask, why? Why is it hidden from them? Why is it not revealed to them? The Lord's time is perfect. We have to understand that. The Lord's time is perfect. But notice that he separated them from the crowd. He separates them from the crowd, and he says, all of these things are going to happen. We're going up to Jerusalem. That's where we're traveling to right now. And in it, he says, I'm going to be mocked, mistreated, spit upon. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be raised on the third day. These are very detailed things that he's telling the disciples. And if you like to take notes, I just wanted to write this because we can honestly camp out here for quite a while. But he's referring to Psalm 22. He's referring to Psalm 69, Isaiah 53, Daniel 9, verse 26, and Zechariah 13, verse 7. All of those things that he just told them in detail were prophetic. These are things that were spoken of by the prophets, and he says all of these things are actually going to come to pass, and it's actually going to come to pass really soon when we get to Jerusalem. John 16, verse 4, Jesus says it like this. He says, "But these things I have spoken to you so that when they happen," or when the hour comes, "you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. The Holy Spirit promised." And so the Holy Spirit promised, and I'm writing, looking off of my own notes here. But he says, "These things I didn't say to you from the beginning because I was with you." He says, when they come to pass, you're going to understand everything that I just said. It's going to be brought to your remembrance. And so then when we move from this, they're continuing to travel, and where are they headed to? Jerusalem, right? Jesus always makes these pit stops, and I love seeing this in Scripture. And honestly, I think it was around 2020, the Lord really convicted me in an area. Sometimes I get focused on, it's like the Marine Corps in me. I'm going from one location, I need to get to the location that I'm going to. And sometimes I put the blinders on and I go. The problem with that is that sometimes you can miss opportunities of ministry in doing that. And I would challenge you all in that too. Sometimes we may navigate around to get to what we think is most important. In Scripture, God is always interrupted, and he always stops, and he always meets the need. And I think to have that kind of heart in ministry as a whole is something that we all should aspire to. Look for the ministry that's right in front of you. Amen? Verse 35, he says, "As Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now, hearing the crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, saying, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.' Those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet. But he kept saying, crying all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And he said, 'Lord, I want to regain my sight.' And Jesus said to him, 'Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well.' And the Scripture says, immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God." So they're in Jericho. Jericho is about 15 miles outside of Jerusalem. And every time in Scripture, you would always hear them saying, we're going up to Jerusalem. And it's because Jerusalem sat high on a mountain. It was always elevated above the other cities that were around it. Matthew notes that there were actually two blind beggars that are here, whereas Mark and Luke only focus on the more vocal of the two, and that being Bartimaeus. And so here it is, we have Bartimaeus speaking up on behalf of the two. And notice how these men position themselves beside the road. Their understanding of that if I want to know what's going on in the town and I can't see, best places to be where people travel. That way I can peek my ears up and I can hear what's going on. And so then when we look at this, verse 38, I love how this man, Bartimaeus, he says, Jesus, son of David. And he uses this messianic title for Jesus in calling him the son of David. And I think about this because I believe that Bartimaeus and maybe his friend were like, this is the guy that came into the temple and he quoted from Isaiah 61. And when we look back at that from early on in Luke, Luke chapter 4, verse 16 through 19, it says this. He says, he went to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written. Verse 18, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom from the prisoners and to recover the sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Think about that. His reputation preceded him, but one of the things that it says there in Isaiah 61, to recover sight to who? The blind. Both physically and spiritually, Jesus would accomplish this, but Bartimaeus' understanding of the scripture and who was passing by, he cries out, Jesus, son of David, Messiah. And while the other people were attempting to shut him down, he wasn't going to be denied. And I love that. I love that. Sometimes it's like that. The exercising of your faith, you may have people that don't want you to speak, don't want you to cry out, don't want you to praise God a certain way. And as they attempted to do this, his faith would not allow him to be denied by people. And I would challenge us all to be just that same way. Don't allow anyone to hinder your faith in God. And if you remember last week when we were talking about the persistence of the widow, the woman that she just kept coming. She just kept coming over and over and over and over again. This blind man, these blind men were just as persistent as she was. And in that, Jesus comes, son of David, have mercy on me. He cries out all the more, have mercy on me. Verse 40, Jesus stops. And it's that very thing that makes him stop is our faith. Our faith is what draws God to respond. Do you trust me? Do you believe wholeheartedly that I'm able to do this? Jesus stops and he commands, hey, bring those men over here. Bring them near to me. And he questioned him. And it's not as if Jesus doesn't know, but he throws out this question, and I think it's always important because Jesus will throw out this question because our faith needs to be exercised. It's not as if he doesn't know. He says, what do you want me to do for you? And I'm pretty sure the people that brought him were like, you don't see what's going on here, right? It's pretty obvious what this man needs, but he asked the man, what do you want me to do for you? What is it that you require of me? And he said, Lord, that I may regain my sight. And Jesus said to him what? Receive your sight. Why? Why is Jesus able to say receive your sight? Because it's from Christ that we actually can see. It's from him that we receive it. Notice this man, again, just like the rich man, he couldn't earn it. Didn't matter necessarily how he positioned himself. He could not get sight by himself. It needed to be something that was given by God to him, and he had to receive it by faith. And that's important here. And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. Jesus says, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. It is your faith, your trust in me that has made you well. And I love how it says immediately he regained his sight. One thing that we got to see here, though, is that not only was this man physically healed, but I would also say that he was spiritually healed. Because if you look at that verse, it says immediately he regains his sight. And think about this. This man has not been able to see all of his life, right? Blind. And the first person he gets to see is Jesus. He gets to open up his eyes and he sees the Son of David, the Messiah, standing in front of him. And I'm telling you, it kind of made me knot up in my throat. He's only seen darkness, and now he's looking at the light. For the first time, he's seeing Jesus. And I'm telling you, I think about, you know, some people that we have in the fellowship, some people that you know that may be blind and not being able to see all their life. First person that they're going to see in heaven is Jesus. Not only does he receive his physical sight, but look what it says, and he began following him. This blind man has not only seen Jesus for the first time, but now, unlike the rich man that about-faced and walked the other direction, this man is now following Jesus up to Jerusalem. He's going to see the triumphant entry. He's going to hear people saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. He's going to see Jesus coming in on the colt. But he's also, maybe at a distance, going to see Jesus impaled on that cross. And then maybe he's in the group of the 500 that would see Jesus resurrected. You imagine your first week of actually having sight, the things that this man was introduced to and what he would see. Because all of this would happen really fast. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. And I love this because when you choose to walk by faith, it becomes contagious. The people around you will attribute glory to God. The Bible says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father which is in heaven. It has nothing to do with us and what we've accomplished. It has everything to do with God using us for his glory. And in that, we can attribute saying, thank you, Lord, and we can praise God together. I was talking with the youth this morning. We were just kind of informal. But one of the things that we were saying is like the relationship in a sense that we have with each other is vital. It's important. But the relationship that we have with God, I mean, you think about how that looks to the world. What does your relationship look like? What's your relationship to God look like before the world? How do they see your relationship with God? Is it one that's by faith, or are you afraid and as fearful as they are? Can we say that my God can do the impossible? Or was that just an Old Testament, New Testament thing? This man, he begins to follow Jesus. He follows him all the way into Jerusalem. And I look at that. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, it says, for we walk by faith and not by sight. This man truly was doing this all the way up until the point that he would receive his sight. He was actually walking by faith until the Lord said, receive your sight. And then he was walking by both. Bartimaeus is literally doing that very thing. I would ask us that question going back to the beginning. What is the thing or things that held you back before you had a relationship with God, before you were a Christian? Or what is the thing that is currently holding you back from having a relationship with God? The rich man, it was his money. That was obvious. He was unwilling to let that go. Blind Bartimaeus, he could have stayed there sulking and said, oh, I just can't see, I can't do anything like that. But he exercised faith in spite of even his physical infirmity. And as a result of that, he regained his sight, physically and spiritually. I believe wholeheartedly that God is capable of doing that today, right now, in each and every one of our lives. And it's something that we should glorify God in and thank God for, but it's also something that we should take this message and extend it to others that don't have that freedom, that have not been, in a sense, released from their blindness. That's what the good news of Jesus Christ is. That's why the gospel is so important. Because hearts are darkened until the Lord comes in, shines his light, and transforms people. And that only comes by believers in Christ standing up for the truth of God's word. And knowing that that is the only thing that changes and transforms people. Amen? It's not necessarily who's in office. It's not necessarily the laws. We understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ is what changes and transforms people. And when we can keep that at the forefront of all those other things that we do, God's going to bring about sight. God's going to heal. God's going to restore. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we're grateful and we're thankful for the truth of your word. So many things that we can say. But at the end of the day, the best thing that we can just say is thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you have opened our eyes in the areas that we were blind. And I pray, Father, if there's anything that we still lack, anything that we're holding out on, I pray that we would repent of those things this evening. Our thoughts, our words, our actions. As your word says, Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Because, Father, you see it all. And so, Lord, I pray that we would just humbly lay all those things down before you. And we thank you, Father, that your word tells us in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our faults, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's who you are. You're the faithful one, ready, willing to cleanse, to forgive, if we would just confess. And so, Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Father, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Sometimes it hurts, but it's in the area that it needs to, Lord. You challenge us and you draw us out, that we would be a part of your family, that we would be soundly saved. And so, Lord, forgive us of our sins. Cleanse us of all unrighteousness and be glorified in and through our lives. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.